The rich man also died and was buried in hell, in Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered him, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come here to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Two men are juxtaposed in this passage. A rich man who has everything. He has more expendable income than he needs. He lavishes it totally upon himself. He lives sumptuously, dresses exceedingly well, eats well. And the other man is a poor man. He's a beggar. He's not only a beggar, but he's a sick beggar besides. He's covered with sores. These are the two men. They're positioned in such a way that the rich man is in his home enjoying all of his wealth, lavishing it all upon himself, while the beggar is at the gate observing the ongoings inside the home. The rich man never pays a bit of attention to the poor man, presumably making the assumption that the poor man deserves what he's getting. Why isn't he out working anyway? The rich man presumes that he deserves everything that he's gotten, that the money that he has in excess is exactly what's coming to him. And it's only fitting and fair for him to use it for his own benefit. So he has no higher goal in life than to enjoy life, to eat well, to dress well, to have all the pleasures of a gentleman. The poor man, while observing, does not complain, but looks longingly at the table of the rich man and wishes that he could at least have some of the things that fall off the edge of the table onto the floor to be thrown away, for he's in great need and in great want. The only satisfaction, if you can call it that the poor man gets, the only attention that he gets, is from the dogs. I suppose it's the town dogs who come by and they lick his sores. The rich man pays no attention whatsoever to the poor man. Well, in the story that Jesus tells, both men die. And when Lazarus, who has obviously been a faithful person, goes into the presence of God, he does so with great joy because he now has the benefits of all that he hasn't had before. Now we see him at Abraham's side, perhaps leaning on Abraham's bosom, likely at a table. This is the picture Jesus is painting. You know how in the old Middle Eastern days, how they reclined at table, leaning on their elbow and eating at the table with one man's head being at another man's chest. And likely this is the picture of Lazarus now at Abraham's side, leaning on his elbow right next to Abraham at table and enjoying all the things that he never enjoyed before. This is the picture of Lazarus as he has entered into the presence of God. The rich man's fate, after having lived a life in which he lavished everything upon himself, after he had been heartless, uncaring, unmerciful, is exactly opposite of what he had had during his life. Everything had come to him. He needed to ask no one for anything because he had plenty of everything. Now he is absolutely destitute and in great need. And so he asks Abraham, he calls across the great chasm, and he asks Abraham, if Abraham couldn't send Lazarus to dip his finger in some water and put it on his tongue to relieve the intense thirst that he's feeling in this place of torment. You know, he never did think much of Lazarus, and even now he thinks of Lazarus as his lackey, someone he can call upon to come and minister to him. And Abraham replies, you know, during your life, your highest good was to lavish your wealth upon yourself. You didn't ever accumulate treasure for eternity. You only lived for time. And now you're getting exactly what you deserve. You are now getting exactly what you deserve. It's your fault that you're here. Your response to the great commands. I mean, you know, this is in the context of a Jewish people who knew the Old Testament law. They knew what God had called upon them to be like. They knew that God had called upon them to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The rich man knew that just as well as Lazarus. If you would have asked the rich man, do you love God? I'm sure he would have said, well, of course, don't we all love God? Do you love your neighbor? Well, of course I love my neighbor. But his actions betrayed him. During your life, Abraham might have said to him, your highest good, your highest goal was to simply lavish everything upon yourself, even when you had the opportunity to use God's given gifts for the benefit of honoring God and helping others. You used them all for yourself. You did not seem to care one iota for the man who was struggling at your gate. You were entrusted great riches, and you wasted them on yourself. When you could have honored God, you could have honored your neighbor, you used them for yourself. So life had given both men choices. Both men had choices to make. How were they going to live their lives? And the rich man had chosen to live his life in a way that was completely self-focused. And now they had come to the end, and their destinies were fixed. The chasm was there, and there was no way to cross from one side to the other. Now, for the first time, since the rich man is in Hades, in hell, for the first time, he begins to think of other people. Not the poor man. He's not thinking of the poor man. He's thinking of his own. He's thinking of his own brothers. And so he says, if you can't send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, how about if you send Lazarus to warn my brothers, to tell them how bad it is down here? They don't want to come here. It's bad, bad, bad down here. Why don't you send Lazarus? He can be my servant. Why don't you send him to tell my brothers, my five brothers, how bad it is down here? And Abraham's reply to him is, listen, they have already got information. They already have the law and the prophets. They have Moses. They have the Pentateuch. They have all the prophetic writings. If they haven't believed them, it won't matter whether somebody comes to warn them. I think that the rich man here displays an assumption that many people make. He displays the assumption that he would have done differently had he known more about what was on the other side of death. he would have done differently in life if he'd known more about what's on the other side of death. I remember reading an article. In fact, I have it in my files. One of the Chicago Tribune article by Paul Galloway. He interviewed a man by the name of Paul Kurtz, who's one of the leading atheists of our time. And the whole article is a lengthy article in the newspaper, but the whole article is about why Paul Kurtz does not believe, he's a professor of philosophy, why he does not believe in an afterlife, or why he does not believe in God, and how he thinks that it's all wish fulfillment, that we all believe in heaven, and that kind of thing. At the end of the interview, Paul Galloway asked him, he said, well, okay, I know what you believe, but what if you should happen someday to meet the one you don't think is there? What if you should someday meet God face to face? What would you say to him? And Paul Kurtz said, I'd say to God, you didn't give me enough information. It's your fault. You didn't give me enough information. I think the rich man is saying something like that. My brothers don't have enough information. Give them more information and they won't come here. And Abraham says, not so. They have the information about God. They in fact know about the fact that God is a loving God. In the whole beginning of Israeli history, when God gave them his law, he said, I know you're going to break this law, but when you do, I have a way for you to come back. There's a sacrificial system in which I will accept a substitute in your place. God is a God who wants to include people, but he wants them to come honestly, and he wants them to come in relationship with him. He doesn't want them to come externally or half-heartedly, but he wants to come and he wants them to enter into relationship with him as children, with a father. Your brothers, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them, to Moses and the prophets. Lazarus is very interesting as a character to study. We don't know why this is the only parable where a character is named. Why he's named Lazarus in this parable, I don't know. But this character, Lazarus, is very interesting. He's completely silent during the time when he was suffering at the gate of the rich man. It says that he longed to have something off the table of the rich man, but he doesn't cry about it, doesn't complain about it. And even now, when he's at the side of Abraham, you don't find him gloating over the fact that the rich man is in agony. You don't find him struggling over that. You don't even find him complaining about the fact that the rich man keeps wanting to use him as his errand boy. He's just accepting what God has brought to him. And so Abraham replies that the brothers have no excuse, and that they have scripture and they can be saved by it. The problem of the rich man was not his wealth, it was his failure to obey scripture. That was his failure. His problem was not his wealth, but his neglect of scripture. The rich man is not satisfied, however, with Abraham's reply that they have Moses and the prophets. And so he says, no, but you don't understand. If they saw Lazarus, who they know died, if they saw him living again, they would believe because somebody had been raised from the dead. And Abraham says, no, that won't work. No matter what you say, if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, even if they saw a man raised from the dead, which of course the other Lazarus, or Lazarus in actual history from Bethany, he did rise from dead, and apparently many people did not believe after that. Jesus, of course, may be the one who is pointed at here as the one who will rise from the dead, and what has been the response to that. And so Abraham says, no, even if they saw someone rise from the dead, it wouldn't change their mind. Now, this parable that Jesus has given to us is one that likely is crouched in a great deal of metaphorical language. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't have content behind what he says. There's certainly something in the mind of Jesus about what happens after death and what are the implications of the present life on the next life. And so I think we can learn some things from what Jesus has to say. He's not trying to satisfy our curiosity about all the information we'd like to know about life after death. But he does tell us that there is a tremendous seriousness to our present life in relationship to our future life. That one should never take lightly how he lives now in relationship to what is going to be true later. This is an extremely important time frame for us. This is our current physical corporate life. And it's extremely important, Jesus is saying, how we live now because of what's coming later. He is not trying to teach here that if you are wealthy, you're destined for hell. If you're poor, you're destined for heaven. No, there's something totally different that's involved here. It has to do with how do I actually represent what I believe by how I live? As I said, my guess is if you would have said to the rich man, do you love God? He would have said yes. And many people, when you ask them, do you love God? The answer is yes. The question is, does your life indict you on that belief? Does your life actually say, yes, I obviously do love God and I respect other people just like God does? I think there are a number of implications that we can draw, even though there may be a great deal of metaphorical language here. There's a number of implications that we can draw from Jesus' teaching about Hades or hell. Jesus has an awful lot to say, perhaps more than anyone else, about this, even in the Sermon on the Mount, where most folks think Jesus is so very caring and kind and gracious because he talks about loving your neighbor, etc. Jesus talks about hell. The thing that puzzles Jesus is not the thing that puzzles us. Most of us are puzzled by the existence of hell. I mean, a place where people struggle and suffer in agony and torture like this, this seems uncaring of God to allow such a thing to happen. I mean, how could there be a hell that lasts forever and ever? I mean, many people find that just untenable. That's not apparently what puzzles Jesus at all. Jesus doesn't seem to ever be perplexed by the existence of hell. He's perplexed by the hardness of men's hearts. In the face of God calling them and welcoming them into his presence to live in relationship with him, they're saying, no, I would rather have everything lavished on me. So the thing that surprises Jesus is the stubbornness and the hardness of the hearts of men. It isn't surprising at all to him that there's a place where finally good and evil are separated, where evil people have it their way and where good people get to enjoy the presence of God forever. It isn't a surprise to Jesus at all. So the first thing that we learn about hell from Jesus is he's not surprised at its existence. He's surprised at the fact that men aren't perplexed by it enough to change the way they live and to soften their hearts toward God in order to respond to him. One of the things that we need to always ask ourselves, which is an old proverbial question, have you not considered the seriousness of sin? When you think, well, God, you just let everyone in to his heaven, have you not considered the seriousness of sin? It is, in one way of thinking about it, cosmic treason. To do what I know God says don't do and to do it anyway is cosmic treason. And to think that the God who is the standard of all good and right is going to simply waffle on that is to ignore the truth of his goodness. So there must be a place like hell for those who insist on having it in a way that is denial of God's goodness. The second thing I think we can say about hell is that the people who go there do deserve it. I don't think people in Jesus' mind get to hell by mistake. They actually, in fact, are deserving of it, and that is why they're there. Hell stands as a horrible witness to the fact that there's human defiance all around, and people are saying, no, I want it my way, and resisting the very call of God to his grace. The third thing I think we learn is that there's no hint, either in the words of Jesus or I think in Scripture at large, that there's any kind of repentance in hell. As a boy, I remember hearing a lot of sermons that went along this line. And the lines were something like, when you die, 5 seconds after you drop into hell, you'll cry out to God and ask Him to let you out. It may be that that is true. I don't know, but I think that Scripture suggests that maybe that's not true. That as a matter of fact, there is no repentant people in hell. I don't see actually the rich man repenting. He's concerned about his brothers, not wanting them to experience this. It isn't good what he's experiencing, but he chooses the same sort of attitudes in hell that he had in life. He still thinks of Lazarus as less valuable than him, less important, someone he can use. He still thinks that God's being unfair. Nothing's really changed. And so it may well be that hell is a kind of a permanentizing of attitudes of earth. Just like heaven is a kind of a permanentizing of attitudes on earth. Those of us who come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, in which we acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior, are then, it's incumbent upon us to then live consistently with that and honor Him by honoring all people made in the image of God. When we do that, we form a character. It becomes natural for us to reach out to those who are in need or hurting, those who are in need of help. Those folks who say, no, no, I am here on this earth in order to embellish everything upon myself, they also gain a character. As C.S. Lewis says, it's kind of developed with compound interest. When we do the right thing and we do the right thing, it pays compound interest in the end where our character gets developed, where it becomes almost an automatic thing. When we choose to do what is wrong, the same thing happens in reverse. We actually move into a position where we lose our capacity to make those choices in the future. It may be that heaven is a place where people who want to be in the very presence of God find themselves, and they're not surprised by it, and they're very pleased to be there. People who are in hell may say, I hate what I get when I go here, but I choose to be this kind of person here rather than to be a person up in heaven who bows the knee before God. I don't know how to say it, but I'm sometimes puzzled by people who want to go to heaven but find it just really kind of repugnant to think of sitting down and reading their Bible, or find it repugnant to be with other people and have someone say, could we pray together? Or find it to stay in church for a whole hour once a week, just find that about the limit of what they can tolerate. I ask myself, how are they going to feel in heaven? Is heaven going to be a place where they're going to say, not again, we're going to bow before the Father again? Oh, I can't believe it. We did this yesterday, didn't we? Or are they going to say, what a privilege. I mean, I remember that story about the Queen of Sheba coming to visit with Solomon. And she'd been told about how wonderful he was. And when she got there, she said, the half has not been told me how lucky, how fortunate your servants are just to be able to stand in your presence and serve you. And that's a little bit of a flavor of heaven. It'll be how wonderful, what privilege. But for those folks who find it difficult to spend any time in the Word of God here, or any time in prayer, or any time in fellowship with other believers here, what's heaven going to be like? Someone has said, hell is a place where God says to people, thy will be done. Have it like you want. Heaven is a place where people say, thy will be done. I would love to have it your way forever. I want to be in your very presence, in the unshielded presence of God, enjoying all that He is. I'm sick and tired of not being able to worship with genuineness and full heart. I want to be where He is, and I want to have that capacity to do so. And so it just may well be that hell is not a place where people are banging on the doors to get out. They don't like what they get when they get there, but they would not choose to be any other place because they continue to be resolutely opposed to God and continue the same attitudes that they had in life. Fourthly, heaven would certainly be hell to those who do not enjoy or desire the blessings of the presence of God. One of my favorite speakers when I was in my formative years was Paul Little. When Paul came to our university and would talk, and when I moved up here and from Kansas and got to be around Paul and enjoy his speaking, I enjoyed him telling this story a couple of times. And since he told it, I feel like I can tell it too. The story's always stuck with me. He says there's this man who lives on Manhattan Island in New York. And he's already gone through a marriage or two, and you know, he's gotten kids and he doesn't care about. And his focus is really himself. He works, but he only works because he wants to make enough money to do whatever he wants to do with his life. The main thing that he loves doing is going on a ferry boat to an out island on a weekend and having, you know, wine, women's song, all that kind of stuff. And so that's why he works. This particular week, he's planning this trip to this out island. And as he is preparing to go, he's thinking about the various kinds of experiences that he's going to have. Friday finally comes. He's waiting for the 5 o'clock whistle to blow so he can leave his job and get in his car and go to the ferry and enjoy the weekend. And Friday night traffic is difficult. He finally gets to the ferry after a lot of struggle to get there. And as he pulls into the parking lot, he realizes the ferry is just pulling out. They're just pulling up the gangplank. And so he jumped out of the car with his duffel bag and runs toward the thing and leapfrogs across a little chasm there. And they actually help him on board. And he feels so fortunate to have finally just made it on board the ship, the ferry, going to the out island. Well, it took him a little while to kind of catch his breath, gather himself. But when he did, he began looking around and realized, there aren't those women on this boat there normally are, you know, dressed the way they normally are. This boat is filled with children and adults, fully clothed and in their right minds. He began to inquire, and he found out he had gotten onto the wrong ferry. He was going to another island for a Sunday school weekend. It was a hell of a weekend for him. You see, when he got there and they began to sing choruses in praise of Jesus, it wasn't comfortable at all. Heaven would surely be a hellish experience for somebody who did not intend to be there with God in his very presence. And finally, God is not unmoved by our suffering. He's slow to anger, abundant in mercy. He wants to restore us. God is not attempting to populate hell. I had a professor in college. I went to an engineering school, and I had a fellow who had gotten his training at MIT, at Massachusetts Institute of Technology. Not if you're familiar with other MITs, it's not one of those, it's the big one. And he had a rather, well, I considered it arrogant approach to teaching. He very rarely ever gave us anything consistent, but just threw out a bunch of information. It was during the early days of space travel, so we got all kinds of space travel applications. It was an engineering dynamics class. And when he gave us an exam, he said, I don't intend for anybody to get like 80 or 90 or for sure 100. If you get 50 or close to that, you've done well on my exam. He says, I turn up the occasional genius. He basically didn't teach us very much of anything. He really tried to populate the next class in terms of that same course. I mean, most of us never finished his class, dropped it, and it went and got into another class with another professor in order to get that same information. Jesus is not trying to populate the other place. He's not trying to see how many people he can fail, how many people he can get to stumble. He's trying to see how many people he can invite to come into his very presence and to enjoy all that he is. He welcomes us. He wants to populate heaven and not hell. It's our privilege to trust in him. When we do, when we trust in him as our Savior, we enter into relationship with him and we begin walking with him. When we begin walking with him, our life begins to look like his life, where he was concerned about the poor and the hurting and the difficult and those who were in trouble. He cared about people. They mattered to him. And our lives begin to take on those characteristics. When we say with our mouth, oh yes, I believe in God and I trust in Christ, but our lives don't reveal our union with him, there's suspicion. I don't know what God's going to do with folk like that, but do we want to try to deal with that? Take a chance on that? Isn't it time for us to take seriously the call of our Lord Jesus to enter into not only belief in him, but union with him, where we begin to live with him and allow him to live through us to a needy world? May we not have a poor man at our steps and Jesus say to us, you didn't care about him. You didn't care. You left him uncared for. You rather were only concerned with yourself. And therefore, your end is a display of your actual belief system, not your said-so belief system. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your grace. There's none of us who deserves your heaven. Certainly Lazarus didn't deserve to be in Abraham's bosom. That was a measure of your grace. But he apparently displayed in his life a true belief in you, a true willingness to honor you with his life. May we be like him, not only believing in you, but entering into union such that you live your life through us, to the honor of our great God and to the good of others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.